The St. Augustine Institute of Catholic Studies presents Brother Michael with the Gospel of St. Mark. This is Tuesday, September 4th, 1984. Brother Michael.
Of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So tonight, and for the next 16 weeks, we're going to be studying the Gospel of St. Mark. We've completed Matthew, Luke, and John. I have them all in cassette, so we owe this honor to St. Mark that we can't leave him out. We had better study his gospel. It's the second of the four gospels in chronological order, and that's the way they're given in Holy Scripture. St. Matthew wrote his first, St. Mark wrote his second, and then St. Luke, and then finally St. John. There's a lot of discrepancy as to exactly what year St. Mark wrote his gospel, but I'm going to give it anywhere between the year 45 and 55, because that's the only way that it could fit in with the different journeys that St. Mark was involved in. And that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. If I can get into some commentary on chapter 1, we will, but and most likely I'll be able to do that, but I'm sure that we're not going to be able to cover the whole chapter. But first, it's good to get acquainted with this great sacred writer. He's quite a character. He apparently must have known our Lord. His name is not mentioned in the Gospels themselves, but the tradition is that he is the young man who fled from the Garden of Gethsemane and eluded the soldiers, and all they got was his tunic, his empty tunic, and St. Mark fled away half naked from the soldiers and escaped. Otherwise, he would have been pulled in with our Lord at his capture. Now, that's a common tradition that must be St. Mark, because the fact is recorded in his own gospel very vividly. And, of course, he would know the fact. So I would guess the Gospels say he was a young man. So if we picture him about that time at the age, maybe 15 or so, a teenager. Many of the early fathers of the church say that he never knew our Lord personally, but others say he did. So perhaps that can be justified by the fact of his age, that because he was so young, he wasn't really fully acquainted with the doctrine of our Lord, that it had to be explained to him later by the apostles themselves. He is known most as the interpreter of St. Peter, and it appears that St. Mark accompanied St. Peter on his missionary journey to the West when he founded the church, or when he came to Rome, and accompanied St. Peter and interpreted St. Peter to the Romans, because St. Mark was proficient in Latin. His very name, Mark, is a Latin name. Marcus, we've all heard of the different Marcuses, Marcus Aurelius, the philosopher, the Roman philosopher, who was also one of the persecutors of the church. So we have this Jewish boy by the name of Mark. Mark was certainly a Jew. He had no Gentile blood, and he had the Jewish surname of John. His full name is John Mark. And the tradition is that he took the name John, or his parents named him in honor of John the Baptist. Mark's mother was definitely a friend of St. Peter, and she comes into the story of the apostles prominently when St. Peter was imprisoned and the angel had made his escape, which you may have read in the last housetops, which was so dramatically told. Where the angel came into the prison and opened the gates, and Peter left the prison and went to the home of St. Mark's mother, and her name was Mary, and of course she's a saint. And it's also believed that this is the house where the Last Supper was held. So St. Mark's house was like an early church in itself. It was a great meeting place for the early Christians, where they did have their mass before they had to be dispersed and leave the Holy Land. And Mark came from a very holy family. His father's name is not mentioned. Perhaps he had died before then. But they were close friends of St. Peter. The first time we were acquainted with Mark in the missionary story of the apostles when they went out to preach the faith was as a companion of St. Paul and Barnabas in the Acts of the Apostles. And here he does not come out too favorably, unfortunately. Mark was very young, remember. So I picture him about this time of St. Paul's first missionary journey to be probably in his early 20s, maybe even less than that. And that's not unusual, because St. John the Apostle, remember, was only 18 when our Lord called him to be an apostle. So they matured quick. But apparently Mark wasn't ready for the battle. He accompanied St. Paul and St. Barnabas on his first missionary tour, and which took St. Paul to Antioch and also to some very dangerous areas which were known for robbers and marauding bands of murderers that roamed the mountains in this district of Cilicia, which is in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. So St. Mark was a little bit afraid to cross these mountains, these notorious mountains, with St. Paul and with Barnabas, and he decided that he should go back to Jerusalem, which he did. Now, St. Barnabas is the uncle of St. Mark. So Barnabas and Paul agreed and sent Mark back home, and they went on to continue their first missionary journey together, Paul and Barnabas. And they must have been very, very close friends. Remember, it was St. Barnabas who introduced St. Paul to the church after his conversion. The apostles were fearful of this person, Saul of Tarsus, because remember, he was a great persecutor of the church. And St. Barnabas had to assure the apostles that St. Paul could be trusted. He had changed his name now from Saul to Paul. And indeed, they took the word of St. Barnabas as valid, and St. Paul began his great work. So when St. Paul came back to Jerusalem after his first missionary journey, he had a lot of news to tell, great success, many, many converts were won, especially among the Gentiles, because this was the first really outreach to the Gentile people that St. Paul was responsible for. So anxious to set out on their second missionary journey, St. Barnabas had his, I'll call him a sidekick with him, St. Mark, ready to go with St. Paul on the second journey. And St. Paul said, no, no. He said, I don't want to take Mark with us. He said he didn't fill up to our expectations on the first journey, and I think he's not ready for the apostolate. And St. Barnabas insisted that he come. After all, it was his nephew, and his mother was a very holy woman and had helped the apostles for so long, and was one of the holy women that administered to the needs of our Lord and the other apostles. But St. Paul insisted that he not come. So at this time, we have a division of St. Paul and St. Barnabas. And it's one of those very human stories that come up more in the Acts of the Apostles than any other book of Scripture, where we find the apostles disagreeing among each other. St. Paul was a very vivacious person. He was a great theologian and an extremely zealous man. So at times he found fault with St. Peter himself, as we know. And I won't get into that tonight, but we know the story where St. Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because of Peter's not doctrinal error, but the fact that St. Peter was a little bit afraid to hurt the feelings of the Jews that were still reluctant to accept the Gentile converts in without submitting them to the full Jewish law of circumcision, of fasting, of all the difficult things that the Jews still were undergoing, even as Christians. Because this wasn't completely abandoned until later, when the synagogue was buried with dignity around the year 70. So up until that time, there was a lot of strong feelings about whether the Gentiles should not be subject to all the Jewish laws that the Jews were subject to, or allowed themselves to be subject to at that time. So St. Peter had been visiting Antioch, and here is the Jews came up from Jerusalem who were known as zealots, and they were called disciples of St. James, who was very, very strong for the continuation of the law. And Peter was eating with the Gentiles, was eating food that wasn't allowed for a Jew to eat, or was sitting at table with them. And when the disciples of St. James came up to Antioch, and Peter saw them, it's kind of a funny situation, but Peter got up from the table and tried to, literally, to hide himself, because he didn't want to be seen by the zealots, the holier-than-thous, who would have taken scandal at St. Peter's eating unclean food with the Gentiles. Well, Paul was also there, and Paul gives us the other extreme, which happened to be the right. And St. Paul said, no, no, to Peter. He says, are we still bound by the law? Are we not now redeemed by Christ? Are we still subject to dietary laws? And he said to St. Peter, this is a weakness on your part to be taken scandal as if we are still bound by the law of Moses in these matters. And so St. Peter agreed with St. Paul and took it very humbly as the head of the church. He can be brought to light, which gives us many lessons too in applying these principles today. So St. Paul went out, and then they held the great council of Jerusalem, where these things were settled once and for all. But the reason I mentioned that, why did I mention that? I'm trying to get back to St. Mark.
Humanness of it.
Yeah, well, St. Paul and St. Barnabas loved each other very much. They were both very anxious to spread the gospel, but yet they had strong feelings about this one person, Mark. And St. Barnabas, St. Barnabas probably was thinking to himself, well, I came to grace before Paul. Paul might be a better theologian. He might have more gifts in speaking than I do. But nevertheless, you know, I should know better than he the capabilities of my nephew. So anyway, Paul insisted no. So Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways, but still friends. And from then on, St. Mark becomes a companion of St. Barnabas. He goes to Cyprus, and then he ends up back with St. Paul after a period. He redeemed himself and found favor again in St. Paul's eyes, and accompanied St. Paul to Rome on Paul's trip to Rome. And there he was apparently with him while Paul was in prison in Rome, and visited Paul very, very often, because we find St. Mark mentioned in Paul's salutations and the letters that he wrote, for instance, to Philemon, and also in his letter to the Colossians, St. Mark is mentioned. But while he was helping St. Paul, he also helped St. Peter. And we know that, although it's not mentioned in the Gospels or in the Epistles, we know that St. Peter had come to Rome and had been acting. He wasn't interfering in the work of Paul with Paul in the city itself, but Peter was, even though he was the bishop of Rome, was going around all of Italy spreading the faith as an apostle. So Mark accompanied him on these journeys and interpreted for Peter where it was necessary. Now Peter must have preached in Greek. All the apostles knew Greek. It was the commonly, every Jew in Jerusalem that was educated knew Greek at the time of our Lord. But perhaps there were some Romans that didn't understand Greek. So Mark had to translate from Greek to Latin where it was necessary. But even many of the Gentiles in Italy at that time spoke Greek. Greek was more or less the universal language of the day. But Latin was slowly supplanting it and slowly growing more popular than Greek. That's why if you go to Rome today and visit the catacombs, you'll find many of the tombs have Greek monograms on the tomb in the catacombs. Like it may say in some places Patris Ora Pro Nobis in Latin, and on others it might say, for instance, I'm thinking of the catacombs that I visited around the tomb of St. Peter. You find that although you don't know who's buried there, you find on the walls Patris Ora Pro Nobis. And that's how, by the way, they discovered exactly where St. Peter was buried, because they found these tombs, and gradually they looked for a central point, because all these tombs, all the Christians were buried according to whatever honor they had, by way of family or by way of martyrdom perhaps, around St. Peter. And they all asked they all had written on their tombs, Peter, pray for us, because it was a great honor to be buried near Peter. So that's how they found, even though they suspected he was buried under Vatican Hill, this proved it, and they finally found his grave in our time. I think it was just like 20 years ago where they finally excavated it. But in other graves, you found it in Greek. You found prosuke humin, if I remember my Greek, on other tombs. So both languages were in use at the time in Italy. Now, St. Peter, when he went back to Rome, he was back and forth from the Holy Land, from Jerusalem to Rome, to Alexandria, to Antioch. Peter was traveling very, very often. And he sent Mark to be the first bishop of Aquileia, which doesn't exist today, but the modern city of Venice is the city that has replaced Aquileia. And it was there that St. Mark wrote his gospel. And the people had urged him to do so because they had no written record of the preaching of St. Peter. And Mark practically knew the sermons of St. Peter by heart and the story of the gospel as St. Peter had told it. So he was asked by the Romans to write it down, and he wrote it. They're not quite sure what the original language of the gospel was written in, but it was either Latin or Greek. They still have the original parchment in a reliquary in Venice today of St. Mark's original gospel, but it's very faded and they can't make out any letters to decide for certain what language it was originally written in. So it was either Latin or Greek. And what happened was Mark planted the faith in Aquileia and stayed there for many years, and then St. Peter sent him to Alexandria in Egypt. So St. Mark had to go all the way back to Africa, and he planted the faith. He was the real apostle of Africa, of that part of Africa around Egypt today. Alexandria is more, I think, on the western side, towards Libya, I'm not sure. But he preached throughout Libya, what would be today Libya, and into Egypt. And finally, in Alexandria is where he was killed for the faith and martyred around the year 68. And it took him 12 years to plant the faith in Alexandria. He met with tremendous opposition, but he was able first to convert the Jews that were there and win their support, and then from them the faith went out to the Gentiles, who were very, very strongly steeped in idolatry in that area. And finally he aroused the anger of the idolatrous priests in Alexandria, and his martyrdom was fulfilled by way of, he was dragged by a cart through the streets, and at the end of the first day of that dragging he was still alive and was put in prison for the night. And during the night he received two visions to comfort him, and the next day he was tied up again and dragged and died very shortly as he was dragged through the streets. So he died a very awful death for the faith, but a glorious one. And that's the great tradition of the faith in Northern Africa. That's where it's owed to, is this apostle. In fact, many of the fathers of the church say that from the time of St. Mark, the life of the desert monks, or you could call them monks, but they were solitaries, hermits in the desert, can be traced from that time down. At the time of St. Athanasius, remember, as he fled from Alexandria? Where's St. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, right? Well, when he fled, defending the divinity of Christ, into the desert, he met these desert monks that were living there by the hundreds of thousands, literally. They say there was about 300,000 of them all throughout the deserts, men and women. And that tradition goes back to St. Mark, that they had been there for centuries, living that type of a life. And they, very austere, of course, they fasted, they prayed, they lived in solitary, and St. Mark must have initiated them in this difficult life in imitation of whom he was named after, St. John the Baptist. And of course, our Lord himself, who spent 40 days in the desert. So his gospel is rather unique. It's short compared to St. Matthew. It's 10 chapters shorter, 12 chapters shorter. But most of his gospel is relating the miracles of our Lord. His main purpose was to convince the pagans that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came by race to the Jews, was the Savior of the whole world, and indeed more than a man, but the Son of God, and that he was almighty and had power over all nature. So he emphasized miracles. And I recorded the number of verses in his gospel. He has 677 verses, and out of that, 164 are talking about miracles. It's approximately one-fourth of his gospel relate the miracles of our Lord. And he recounts for us 18 of the miracles, and only three, he only leaves out three that you find in the other evangelists. So he gives us all those that we find in Matthew, with the exception of three, I believe. The first chapter, he gives us three prominent miracles. So right off the bat, when St. Mark begins his gospel, he doesn't bother giving us what the others have already provided. He doesn't go into the genealogy or the early childhood of our Lord, or the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem, because these facts are already available and recorded in Matthew's gospel and Luke's. And John gives us another genealogy. But what he is trying to do is immediately go into our Lord's active life and say what he did after he was baptized by St. John in the River Jordan, when he began his public life. His style is unique and is very, very easy to read. If you've been reading the Gospel of St. Mark recently, you'll probably call to mind what these facts about him, that he's very, very energetic. When he recounts the facts of our Lord's life, it's boom, one sentence, he did this, he did that, he did this, he did that. And it's back and forth with very tremendous energy and zeal to convey his message. And he uses adverbs fluently. Every sentence you'll find an adverb. And his favorite adverb is immediately. He says that always to show that at the time of our Lord, when these events were going on, our Lord only was in public life for 3 years. And tremendous things occurred during those 3 years. And nothing was done, by way of, there was no such thing as procrastination in the activity of the apostles. Everything was done immediately. And that's the way our Lord's life was. As soon as he went out, he preached, he prayed, immediately the sick came to him, they were cured. And then his message of the gospel, he would move on to another city to proclaim it again. So St. Mark brings that to life for us, the tremendous activity that was going on during these 3 years of our Lord's preaching. And it also gives us a little bit of the character, I think, of St. Peter, because Mark was the interpreter of Peter, but he was also the recorder of Peter's sermons. So when Peter preached, this is how Peter told the story. Peter probably used these graphic adverbs and was very, very energetic in the way he preached. And so I find that the personality of St. Peter comes out very much in Mark. Mark gives us a lot of detail that we don't find in the other Gospels. Mark is not content just to state a fact, but he has to tell us everything about it at the same time. He gives us names more than any of the other evangelists. Locations, circumstances, numbers. He notices, like when the devils were chose to be put into the swine, St. Mark's the one that noticed that there were 2,000 of them. He noticed that when our Lord was sleeping in the boat, he slept on a pillow. He noticed that when our Lord was in the desert for 40 days, that he was with the beasts. These little details that kind of color the picture of our Lord's life are more, we owe more to St. Mark than any other. Another curious fact about St. Mark, which gives us a great love for St. Peter, is the fact that he records Peter's denial in vivid detail. But he does not record throughout anywhere in the Gospel Peter's profession of faith and the conference of the keys on St. Peter. So Mark omits that because Peter omitted that. Most of Peter's preferential treatment, so to speak, by our Lord is omitted by Mark. So at Peter's humility certainly shines through this Gospel, as we'll see when we study it. Now the purpose of his Gospel, as I said before, it was written mainly for the Roman people so that they would have a written record of what St. Peter had preached to them. They knew that St. Peter was the Prince of the Apostles, and they felt that though Matthew's Gospel, it was well known that it was available and copied and spread around. Some believe that St. Mark must have had Matthew's Gospel available before him when he wrote his own. But there's really no need for that to have been so. Mark could have just recorded from memory what St. Peter had preached. And maybe St. Matthew, also, even though he was an apostle, took a lot of things from St. Peter himself. That's why you find in both Gospels, you'll find some miracles told practically in the exact same language. But most of the scholars think that St. Matthew's Gospel was not that readily available, and that St. Mark probably did not have any Gospel with him, except for the oral tradition and the voice of St. Peter. After he finished his Gospel, St. Peter blessed it and said that this is accurate, and gave it his canonical approval, and sent it out for the people of Rome and for all of Italy to use. That's why it stayed in Italy, in Aquileia. The city of Aquileia, by the way, was destroyed by Attila the Hun in the 4th century when he was sweeping across Europe and was stopped at the gates of Rome by Pope St. Leo. Well, he had already destroyed much of northern Italy, and Aquileia was one of the cities that he just leveled to the ground. And the citizens of Aquileia, to escape from Attila, fled into an island, which later became Venice. That's why Venice today is, that's why it's such a, there's so many canals. It used to be an island. And they brought with them the Gospel St. Mark to preserve it from destruction. And the body of St. Mark is still in Venice today. And that got there by theft. Some people from Venice came down to Alexandria and stole the body, and felt that he was their first bishop, and they had his Gospel, so they should have his body. So they stole it from Alexandria somewhere in the 9th century and brought it to Venice, where it is today. And according to Father Butler, it's not, they know where it is, but they don't have the body, they don't have his relics themselves exposed or anything, because they were afraid that the Alexandrians might retaliate and come back and steal it back. But you do have relics of St. Matthew's, I mean, St. Mark. So the authorities must have the body someplace for public veneration. But at the time Father Butler wrote the book, they knew where it was, but they didn't have any, it wasn't available for public view. So his purpose, as I say, was to convert the Romans. It's interesting that he only refers to the Old Testament once in his Gospel, in the very first chapter, verse 1 or 2, but after that it's the story of the miracles. He is not trying to prove to the Jews that he's the fulfillment of the prophecies. He's trying to prove to the pagans that this is the Son of God. We have about 25 minutes and we can begin the Gospel. I'll try in my commentary not to repeat what Brother Francis has spoken of in the Gospel of St. Matthew, because it's quite similar, and many of the things we'll be reading will have already been commented upon by Brother Francis. So sometimes I can remember things that he's said, and I'll avoid saying them again. I'll try to give a new insight into it. But in this first chapter, I won't be able to say too much, but we'll read it and probably finish half of it, I hope. It begins by announcing the beginning of the gospel. St. Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He calls it gospel. And the word gospel here is not as we would take it to mean a book. We tend to think of the word gospel as we give it the meaning of a book. But gospel it means literally good news. And it's the beginning of the great news, the wonderful news of salvation to the world brought by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where does he say that it begins? He takes us to introduce us to St. John the Baptist by first announcing that the Baptist had been prophesied in the prophets and that his coming should have announced to the Jews that the Messiah was at hand. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my angel before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee. A voice of one crying in the desert, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. The first part of this prophecy, it was not by Isaiah, but was by one of the minor prophets. I believe it was Malachias. Yeah, Malachias. But he accredits to Isaiah. The second part was Isaiah. And the reason for that is simply that many times they would group all the books together under the name of the prominent author. So our Lord often says refers to all the books of Moses as the law and the prophets, and he groups them all together in groups. But they had a way of identifying the book in the Old Testament by the first few words in it. And Isaiah, being the most prominent of all the prophets, they applied that to all the books of the major and minor prophets by calling them the Isaiah, or the books of Isaiah, even though the other prophets wrote their own books individually. So it's not really a contradiction. It's just the method that they had of grouping things together. And it's interesting that St. John the Baptist is described in this way. First as an angel. An angel literally means a messenger or an announcer. In Latin we call the gospel evangelium. Evangel. Angel isn't right in that word itself, which means the announcing of the good news. So St. John the Baptist would be the greatest messenger, the greatest announcer par excellence, having the privilege of announcing Christ himself in person. And he shall prepare the way before thee, a voice of one crying in the desert. And St. John certainly was a voice crying in the desert, literally and in every way. He lived in the desert. His preaching was about as strong and loud as one could get. And his message was very, very clear and direct. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And how do you prepare the way of the Lord? The coming of the Lord means God, the Almighty One. So the Lord literally meant the coming of God himself. There was no question about the divinity of the Messiah. And the preparation was by way of confession of sin, turning back to God, amendment of life, and faith in the Savior to come. And that's how they would make straight his paths. The path of Christ is one of virtue, but it's first by faith, and then by leading a holy life and throwing away the old man and sin. And that's what John was preaching. He was in the desert baptizing and preaching the baptism of penance unto remission of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all they of Jerusalem, and were baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So he certainly comes to us as quite a figure. We have this man, extremely austere, in the desert, clothed with camel's hair, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And how he survived 1 week on locusts and wild honey, I don't know, but there must have been some nourishment. And I don't know if our locusts are exactly what they have in the Holy Land, but it's certainly not very nourishing to think about. But St. John, of course, was sustained by the power of God. All he drank was water. He had no strong drink. We know that from another account. And for many, many years he had been out in the desert. He went out there as a child and led a life just of prayer and contemplation. But when he reached a certain age and began his public life, so to speak, he immediately began to preach the baptism of penance and the remission of sin by faith in the Savior to come, and performing the works, that the fruits of that penance by leading a virtuous life. Now, did St. John have the power by his baptism to forgive sins, to have sins wiped away? No, the baptism of St. John in the desert was just a figure of Christ's baptism to come, and a very visible and very real figure because water was involved. But that baptism did not have any power or efficacy on its own to wipe out sin. It depended on the faith and virtue of the person who was receiving it. If a person came out to St. John and was very strong in his zeal and performing the law and waiting for the Savior to come, anxious to receive him, and was sorry for any sins that he had committed, and his sorrow was such that it could produce sanctifying grace in his soul, that grace could be conferred by this, you could call it a sacrament of the old law. There were sacraments in the old law, but as I say, the difference between those of the old law and those of the new were that the sacraments of the old law did not give grace by the act themselves, but depended upon the state of mind, the faith, and the virtue in the receiver. There could be people who came to St. John the Baptist that had faith, that believed that Christ was to come, and that were willing to accept him when he came, but really didn't have perfect sorrow for sin. How many of us, when we go to confession, have perfect sorrow for sin, are really, truly, truly sorry? It's very hard. But that's not required to have the sin forgiven. As long as your contrition is imperfect, the sin can be wiped out. But to receive grace through these sacramentals or sacraments of the old law, you had to have perfect faith and perfect sorrow for sin. It had to be very, very strong. So there were some who came to John that did not receive sanctifying grace through this sacrament, but others that did. But it wasn't in the water itself or anything John did, but it was in that person's openness to God's grace and God's and the faith that he had in the Savior to come. And it could be conferred. But when Christ came, imperfect sorrow was enough. And faith, at first faith, and when the water was applied, the sin was remitted by the power of the sacrament itself. Now, it's also interesting that they went out to St. John confessing their sins. Now, I don't know how the Protestants get away from the sacrament of penance. It comes up many, many times in the Old Testament, very, very often. And in the New, we have it in St. John's Gospel, where our Lord says, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." And you can't forgive sin unless you hear the sin. We all can say we're sinners, but that's not confessing of sins. The confession of sins is the recitation of the sins itself before a competent judge or someone endowed with the power from God to forgive in his name. But it doesn't say here that they came out confessing that they were sinners. It says that they came out to John confessing their sins. So clearly those Jews that wanted to accept Christ went through the humiliation of saying their sins while they were being baptized in the River Jordan. And certainly that's a figure of the sacrament of penance to come. So baptism and penance are intimately connected here. That the Jews had the faith, and therefore to receive the fullness of Christ's grace to come through baptism, they had to confess their sins. Today, a Protestant who converts, who supposedly is a Christian, has to confess those sins, even though he has not been in the church. If he makes his conversion, he has to confess. But a Jew that converts does not. because he has no linkage or any connection at all to the mystical body of Christ before his conversion. Whereas the Jew in the Old Testament, what was the church of the Old Testament? He might have been living a bad life, but he had faith. So for him to sin was to detach himself from the church of the Old Testament or to depreciate it or not to live according to it. And therefore, to get reconciled to God, he had to confess his sins. But for an unbeliever, a pagan, or a Jew today to convert, the confession of sin is not necessary. The baptism is all he has to receive, and it wipes away all sin. But the Protestant must. So the Protestant has to confess his sins because he, by his baptism, was once a member of the mystical body and had left it by his heresy or his, you know, lack of immorality, whatever. And to get joined back to that vine, he has to confess sin. So that's why we find the Jews here confessing their sins. I don't know what would happen when the apostles went to preach to the pagans. I don't read in the Acts of the Apostles any accounts of Cornelius or other pagans confessing their sins before they were baptized, but just that they received baptism. But the Jews, apparently, that was required, the confession of sin. And John, I described his attire, and he preached, saying, "There cometh after me one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So the baptism of Christ would confer the sanctifying grace and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, which only God could give. St. John the Baptist could not give the Holy Ghost until Christ first gave it himself to us. And in the institution of the sacrament of baptism, which was when he himself was baptized in the River Jordan, which comes a little bit later. But just to dispel any doubts of those who came to John, maybe suspecting that he may have been the Messiah, because the Jews knew, those that were knowledgeable in the law, that when the Messiah would come, he would baptize. That's why when the Pharisees and the scribes came out to our Lord, they said, to St. John, they said, "If thou be not the Christ, why then dost thou baptize?" So they knew that anyone who came baptizing was fulfilling one of the requirements of the Messiah. But St. John dispels any thoughts to that by saying that he's not worthy to stoop and to loose the sandals of his shoe, which was one of the most menial jobs of the slave. The lowest order of slave was those who took care of the shoes of their masters and would unbuckle their shoes. It was the humblest job of the slave. So that's why he used that analogy. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And forthwith," that's another adverb that we find in Mark very, very often, "forthwith," immediately, "coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit as a dove descending and remaining on him." Now the he here is St. John. St. John saw the heavens opened. "Apparently those that were with him in the desert did not see this occur, because it was meant as a sign for St. John that this was the Messiah." Although St. John knew it, but it was... Let's read it again. "It came to pass that Jesus he's baptized in the Jordan, and forthwith the heavens, as he came out of the water, the heavens opened, and the Spirit as a dove descending and remaining upon him." I'm thinking of another gospel where St. John says, "I knew him not." It's a very, very mysterious thing that puzzled us why St. John said that. "I knew him not, but he had been told that he whom you see the Spirit descending, he it is that will baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire." St. Matthew gives us that in his gospel. But here it's just told more simply. So when St. John saw the heavens opened, he knew this was the Christ, it was his cousin, but he had not seen him probably for many, many years because he had been out in the desert. And though when he was in St. Elizabeth's womb, he leapt for joy at the presence of Christ when Mary came, he didn't see him then either, but with his eyes of faith he did. and he had the use of reason at that age. Certainly here he knew when he saw Christ coming that this was the Messiah. In fact, in the other gospel he says it. When Christ was approaching for his baptism, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But here the story is told much more condensed. So when Jesus came out of the water, obviously our Lord did not have to confess his sins at his baptism, for he had none. The dove appeared and the heavens opened. And the dove, of course, represented the Holy Ghost. But it was a visible apparition of a dove that appeared there. And so we have, after this apparition, a voice coming from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The voice is God the Father, the dove is God the Holy Ghost, and we have God the Son standing in the water. So a manifestation of the Trinity is present for us at the baptism of Christ. The Word of God in the water, the Spirit of God above, and God the Father sending both above the other two. So you need, for sacrament, you need the Word and the Spirit. You need the Holy Ghost working through some words. Something has to be uttered in all the seven sacraments, as well as some form, the material. So we have Christ standing in the matter, which is the water, and we have the Word of the Father, and the Word himself standing in the water, and the voice of the Father from heaven, and the Holy Ghost there, beginning the whole new life of grace to come through the sacrament of baptism. So as Jesus stood in that water, he sanctified, and the Trinity sanctified, all the waters throughout the whole earth in a visible way. You had sound, you had vision of a dove, and you had the incarnate Son himself standing in the water. And immediately the Spirit drove him out into the... Oh, I'm skipping a verse that I wanted to say something. "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now this was to... at a later time, everyone would hear these words. It doesn't say that those around heard it, but some commentators say that they didn't. Only St. John did. But the more I read the verse, the more I think that this... voice of the Father was heard by those around too, to prove what St. John had said, that this indeed is the Lamb of God. And the Father says, "In thee I am well pleased." Well, by necessity he would be pleased in his Son, being that he was God, for he could do nothing but the will of his Father. But also in him he saw all those who would be joined to him in the mystical body. And he was pleased in them, seeing the head of the mystical body there and all the members that would be attached to him throughout the end of time. In him, God is pleased with us. So all the pleasure that we give by our good acts or by our acts of faith to God is because we are united to Jesus. And that's primarily in whom God is pleased. But all of us share in that benevolence and that pleasure of the Father by being united to Christ. And immediately the Spirit drove him out into the desert. Immediately. So there may have been some time that passed before that where St. John could speak more at length with our Lord about his future plans and what he was going to do. But St. Mark wants to get right to the events. So our Lord is immediately driven by the Spirit out into the desert. Now, of course, this is the Holy Ghost. And he's driven to show the zeal of Christ. That he is compelled to do the will of his Father. There's no hesitation. It's just, now I must begin my public life, and that has to begin by fasting and prayer. And showing the example of conquering of temptation to come at the end of the 40 days. So the Spirit drives him out into the desert. Our Lord, anxious to go, to begin this terrific 40-day fast and night fast. The Jews, sometimes it has to be explained, they would fast for 40 days, but it doesn't mean that they didn't eat at night. So the evangelist had to add here that the fast was 40 days and nights, because he didn't eat anything. But it could, if you just said a 40-day fast, that could apply just to a daytime fast. For instance, the monks in the desert, they didn't eat until sundown. and they fasted all day. And you could say they fasted always during the day, but at night is when they first took their only meal. So here, our Lord, as St. Mark tells us, he was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted by Satan, and he was with the beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So St. Mark doesn't give us the stories of the temptations, but he lets us know that our Lord was tempted by Satan, that that was one of the primary reasons he went out to the desert, and that he was with the beasts. Now, if anything kind of makes us love the Savior, it's picturing him with the beasts. Now, does that mean that our Lord had to watch out for snakes and that the wolves didn't attack him? It means he was with the beasts in peace, as man was meant to be with the beasts, as Adam and Eve were with the beasts in the Garden of Paradise, that the beasts ministered to him. There was no fear of our Lord of the beasts. I mean, how could there possibly be? So when the beasts themselves knew that their Creator was there, they came and gave him warmth at night, but no food, and took care of anything else that he needed to be done. But the fast was on. And it was a real fast. A man apparently could fast for 40 days, naturally speaking, and live. Just about. Anything longer than that, you know, he would die. But Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. Elias fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And the strength to sustain that would have to be by divine power, too. But I don't know that much about the medical impossibilities of it. But perhaps a strong man could fast 40 days and still live. But our Lord, being the most perfect man, having the strongest human nature that was ever created, would be able to endure more than any other. And the temptations that he went through were not that our Lord could ever be, could ever sin. That was impossible. But the temptations which teach us a lesson, how we are to persevere in rebuking Satan and resisting his impulses. And the first was to feed him, change rock, a stone, into bread so that he would be able to eat. Our Lord was very, very hungry. And Satan knew that he was hungry. And our Lord wanted Satan to know that he was hungry. And if he didn't see it in his exterior, the thinness of his body or the parchedness of his lips, our Lord could have communicated it to him in any way, that indeed he was a very, very hungry man and had been fasting. Because Satan doesn't know everything. He has to, the knowledge has to be communicated to him somehow. Now, why did he want to be tempted in this way? Or why did he coax Satan into coming and placing these three temptations on him? As I say, to teach us to how we are to act in such circumstances. So, if we are hungry, we must go to God, to pray to God who is all-powerful, and if we really believe we are his children, he will provide the food. If we are doing his will, how could he not want to feed us? As our Lord said in another verse later, what father would give his son a stone if he asked for a piece of bread? Well, that's how our Heavenly Father should deal with us. So our Lord rebuked Satan by saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh from the mouth of God. And he lives by his faith. A man lives by what he knows to be true, eternally true. So God, if man really trusts in God, he doesn't have to have any doubt that God will provide him with what is necessary for life. Even if it's minimal and you have to suffer through poverty, God would not allow his children to starve to death, you know, in this life, if he was truly doing his will and seeking God's help. So always the first lesson is to learn tremendous trust in God's paternal benevolence. So Satan was rebuked by this instantly, because our Lord was not going to, at his instigation, perform a miracle. Now, Satan should have known that if Christ could have changed bread into stones, that he was the Messiah, and therefore he couldn't be tempted, because he would be doing an omnipotent act. No man can change, no creature can change bread to, can change stone to bread. So he prefaced the question by saying, if thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be turned bread. And the next question is, well, if you can command stones to be turned into bread, you are the Son of God, and I can't conquer you by any temptation. So if he knew Christ to be the Son of God, why tempt him in this way? It would be vain. And if he were not the Son of God, he would be asking him to do an impossible thing and flattering him unnecessarily by saying, if you are the Son of God. Because if he couldn't do it, he couldn't be the Son of God. So it was a stupid question on the devil's part, because either way, it was an impossible situation. And the second temptation, when he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself from hence, for it is written, the angels shall bear thee up, lest perhaps thou dash thy foot against a stone, was tempting our Lord by way of vain glory. Because if he had done so, first he would be tempting God and causing God to intervene unnecessarily for his protection. But the vanity of having himself publicly lifted up by the angels and carried to earth, it was a temptation to vanity, because his divinity would immediately have been proclaimed to all those who would have witnessed this tremendous act. And Christ did not want that yet. That was to come in the next coming, the second coming in glory. But this coming, it was going to be in humility and suffering. So the devil was trying to distract him from the purpose of his incarnation, which was not to be proclaimed as king of this world and lifted up in glory before men at this time, but to come in humility and suffering for the plans of redemption. So our Lord rebuked him instantly by saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the third, having been lifted up to a high mountain, it's interesting too that when our Lord was lifted to these places by Satan, he made himself invisible so that the people couldn't see him, because the temple was a very, very visible thing. And if our Lord was lifted, carried to the pinnacle of the temple, he would have been seen. But as we read other places in the Gospels, our Lord made himself invisible and passed through their midst. Well, this was another occasion where the devil, thinking that as he carried him through, would be subjecting him to, you know, pride and the acclamations of the people, the devil was tricked again, because our Lord was not visible to the people as he was being carried. So the third temptation was, the devil said to him, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. And in an instant, he laid out before his eyes a panorama of all the glory that the earth had to give from at that time to the end of time, that Christ would be proclaimed the king of the universe. First, this wasn't the devil's to give, because all kings reign through God's will. It's not the devil's. God permits wicked men to reign in high places as a punishment for sin. But the devil has no power that God does not permit him to have. So there he was claiming to have something that wasn't his own. And our Lord was there tempted to ambition. And the devil thought he would get him by that. But he didn't. He said to him, I will give you all these kingdoms if thou wilt bow down and adore me. So he was tempted to ambition, yes, but by way of idolatry, which is inconceivable. The devil had immediately be banished at such a suggestion. And notice, he didn't preface it by saying, if thou be the Son of God, as he did the other two temptations. This temptation was just, I will give you all these if you will bow down and adore me. And Christ said, thou shalt adore the Lord thy God alone. Him alone shalt thou serve. And the devil was vanquished. And our Lord said, begone, Satan. And I'll conclude with this, that he didn't vanquish the devil or vanish the devil by his divine power at that instant, but the devil went away in confusion because he was defeated still by a person that he wasn't quite sure if it was the Son of God himself or if it wasn't just a great holy man. But he went away defeated and humiliated in any event, but as the scriptures say, only for a time, because he would come back again, not to tempt our Lord, but to wreak his vengeance upon him in the crucifixion. So, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.